Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Well, it is always exciting to be with y'all on a Sunday morning, and today is especially exciting as I get to introduce our reader for Scripture this morning. This is Bryce Patton. Bryce is a junior at Providence, and he used to be shorter than me, and so we've been friends for a little while now, but I'm excited for you reading, so thanks for doing this, Bryce.
Our passage this morning is from Galatians 5:16 through 26. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 5:16-26 is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Bryce. That's like about as scary as a thing you can do. So thank you, sir. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us the gift of the creator of the universe speaking to us. Thank you for the work that it works in each of us. We pray that your son Jesus and what he has done for us would sink deeper into our hearts and our minds today. And we pray that your spirit would be at work in each of us, that it would make a home in us and change us to make us look more like Jesus. In the midst of our busyness, tiredness, and distraction, we pray that you would quiet our anxious hearts and draw us near to you. We ask all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as some of y'all might know, our staff has offices in an office park in South Park. And together with AK, Andrew King, and Jennifer Crisp, the three of us on the Youth and Family Ministry team have an office together. It's kind of hidden in the back of the space. We have a dungeon, really, with no windows. It's a weird-shaped office. It's wonderful. It's where we belong. If you were to walk into our office, you would notice at the very beginning there's our cozy space where there is a couch, there is a cry chair, named that for some reason in particular, and a mini basketball goal, and you can probably guess which one of those things I contributed to the team. But then if you walk further into our office, you get to our work area where we have our three desks, we have a calendar, and way more books than we know what to do with. But even if you just took a quick glance around the room and looked at our desk, you get a really good picture of each of our three personalities. Jen's desk is very organized, very tidy. She's got, you know, this big warm lamp. She's got a bulletin board with pictures of her and girls in the youth group, and everything has dividers and organizers and is all in place. AK's desk is maybe a little bit less organized, but it's still very warm. He's got pictures of him and his family, pictures of places he loves all across the country that he's been, and lots of good books. But then you get to my desk, and my desk is absolute chaos. There's like a cleared out space right in the middle for working, and then all around it is a horseshoe of like loose papers and markers and highlighters and books, and like it's just controlled, well, it's not controlled chaos, it's just chaos. I have like one picture that Jen gave me a few months ago that literally has no frame and is just scattered around with the other things. And then it was literally this week that my fiance gave me a picture frame and said, you have to put this on your desk because we were getting married. And so I guess that's what marriage means. I'm still learning. But really, no offense to her, the most important thing about my desk, unfortunately, is this large dry erase board that sits on the wall right across from me. Whether I'm sitting or I'm standing at my desk, that is front and center. That is where my attention is. That is what is calling out to me. And on this dry erase board, I have a column that is my to-do list for the week, a column that's my to-do list for the month, and then a to-do list for the whole semester. And I love getting to erase, you know, one thing off the list, but like the Hydra, you know, you erase one, and then three more things grow back in its place. Someone on my whiteboard this week left me a note saying that I have the worst handwriting they have ever seen, but that's not really the point. The point is that the defining feature of my workspace is really the defining thought that's in the back of my mind all the time, and that is there is so much to do. And even as I cross off one thing or two things in a day, more things are always being added. And so when I read a passage like this that Bryce just read for us, it's tempting for me to want to add those fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, to my to-do list, these nine more things that I need to add to my spiritual checklist of things that need to get done that never quite get done on time. I suspect a lot of us maybe feel this way. We see these lists of the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, and we say, this feels like thou shalt nots and thou shalts and more things to add or subtract from our to-do list. And I want to warn us away from this danger as we're getting into our passage this morning. Paul is not giving us a list of do's and don'ts and telling us to just go out from here from church and go do better with our lives. The contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit is not meant to be a new law for us to follow. Right? The entire book of Galatians has been about these repeated reminders that we do not make ourselves acceptable to God. We do not have control over our redemption or our acceptance, our adoption, but that is all because of what God has done for us. We are justified by the grace of Jesus and not by our own obedience. And building from that foundation of our justification, Paul now begins to work out from there. We've settled what is true about us, and now we are talking about what it looks like to live as a Christian, what it means to grow as a Christian, to be sanctified. So that's where we're going today. But before we get to the fruit of the Spirit, what Christian growth looks like, we have to begin in verses 16 and 17 with the difficult tension, the reality that so much of our daily lives feels like a fight. Maybe even a fight that we lose from time to time. Paul writes, he says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Again, right off the bat here, this passage sounds a bit like a downer. But for Christians who've put their faith in Jesus, Paul is warning us that, yes, life will still be a struggle. Things don't get easier when we put our trust in Jesus, but there's actually a war going on inside of each of us between the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit, which are categorically opposed to one another. This means that animated films like The Emperor's New Groove or a show like Tom and Jerry actually gives us a comedic picture of a deeper spiritual reality. There might not literally be a devil on one shoulder and an angel on the other, but there is something to that image of a war within us going on, one force pulling us towards good and one force pulling us towards evil. Even though we have been crucified with Christ and made new, the desires of the sinful flesh remain, and they continue to fight against the Spirit. In Romans chapter 7, Paul outlines this feeling even more as he talks about his own wrestling that goes on in his own life. Remember, this is Paul, one of the greatest Christians to ever live, and this is what he talks about. He says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do is what I keep on doing. And I want to be clear here that Paul is not talking about our justification or our salvation here. He's argued over and over again that we are saved by what Jesus has done and not by our own works, not by our own fighting, not by our own obedience. We're saved by the finished work of Jesus. Galatians 2:16, Paul says this. He says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. And so what Paul is saying then is that life as a Christian will always include war against the flesh, war against sin, and sometimes we're going to lose some battles. He urges his friend Timothy to wage the good warfare and fight the good fight. British theologian John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin or sin will be killing you." And that's true. In this life, there is a war going on. We have an enemy who is attacking us, and we will never be perfectly sanctified or perfectly made holy as long as we are on this earth. No matter how much we grow, no matter how much we mature. And so this might sound like some bad news on the surface. But really, I think Paul's point is the opposite. I think that in a strange way, he's doing this to encourage us. He's saying that even when you're struggling against sin, the presence of that fight, the presence of the struggle is a sign that there is the Spirit at work in you. Right? Whenever we're not struggling against sin and it's just coming easily to fall into the patterns of the flesh over and over again, that means the Spirit isn't at work inside of us. And so the presence of the fight is a strange assurance that the Holy Spirit is at work inside of us. And so when we feel that, that is all the more reason to keep crying out to the Spirit and keep crying out to Jesus, "Lord, give me strength. Lord, help me." About once a month, I meet with Matt Guzzi, who's one of the pastors here at Hope, and he does a lot of counseling and spiritual direction. And I feel like so oftentimes, he's probably tired of hearing me say, "Matt, why am I not farther along? Why do I feel so behind? I feel like I should not be struggling with these things anymore. Why am I so critical of myself and of other people?" And his answer, like Paul's answer here, is a weird-sounding encouragement. That struggling against sin is actually a good sign and is a part of the Christian life. And it's an unexpected encouragement that the Spirit is at work in your heart. So firstly today, when life feels like a fight against sin, even a fight that we lose sometimes, this is not cause for despair, but all the more reason to cry out to Jesus. But then secondly, we have to ask, what are we fighting against? What does this foe look like? What Paul calls the desires and the works of the flesh. Really, the word for desire here is actually the word over-desire. It's the word we use for lust or idolatry, making something good into an ultimate thing. That's what Tim Keller says is really the root of all sin here. In his commentary on this book, he says, "The main problem of our heart has, is not so much desires for bad things, but our over-desires for good things. When a good thing becomes our God, it creates over-desires." I think when we read through a list of sins like we have here in the works of the flesh, it's easy for us to kind of say, "Well, I know all those are bad." And maybe one or two of them stick out to you and you say, "Well, I struggle with envy sometimes," or whatever it might be. But for the most part, I think we all would agree these are generally things to avoid. And so Paul is saying, hey, it's not actually about what's on the outside, but there's something more deep going on. It's not just the works of the flesh, but actually the desires underneath all of them that God cares about. And so by listing all these things, he's encouraging us to look in the mirror, not just at the works on the outside, but actually at those over-desires on the inside. He's telling us to play detective and identify what it looks like on the outside and then trace back to where that comes from. When you have weeds in your garden, right, it's not enough to just like cut them down at the soil level, but you have to actually pull them up by the root. And Paul wants us to uproot our sin. Where is that over-desire on the inside coming from that's causing the problems I see on the outside? What are the motivations behind the behaviors that are causing so much trouble? A few weeks ago, I learned the salary of someone who's really close to me, and I have not been able to get that number out of my head. I am unquestionably very jealous. I am envious. I am probably a little angry at him as well, maybe just everything. And I've talked about this a few different times with people that I trust, and it's become more and more clear that my jealousy that I have towards him and the amount of money he makes is not really about that at all, but it's actually more fundamentally some anxieties that have stirred up that I didn't even know were there. Anxiety is not really a word that I would normally use to describe myself, and so this has been uncomfortable and kind of discouraging in a lot of ways, but weirdly, it's also been freeing to actually put words and to admit I am a little anxious about getting married and being unsure of what financially our situation will be. I am nervous that I don't feel like I have the tools to know what to do with my money, that it feels like everyone else in this city knows what to do. And so it's not enough for someone to tell me, hey, Mac, you need to stop being so jealous of this person. But there's actually so much more going on beneath the surface that is what's causing that jealousy on the outside. So Paul's calling us, urging us to be detectives and to trace back the desires, the over-desires that might be good things that have been warped in some twisted way. So quickly, the second thing I want us to see about the list of the fleshy works and the over-desires Paul is calling us about is that this list is a lot broader than we might think. I think when we come across a sin list and we see like the sexual sins feel especially loud, and a lot of them feel like, well, that's for other people to deal with. But what Paul is doing is categorizing them into four specific things. There are sexual sins like immorality, impurity, and sensuality. But then there are spiritual sins, idolatry, sorcery. There are social sins like enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. And then finally, there are substance issues like drunkenness and orgies. So this means it is just as dangerous to turn something good into an idol as it is to envy your neighbor's new back porch. Even turning obedience into an idol and trying to justify ourselves is incredibly condemning. Paul says this just one verse earlier in verse 18. He says, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He's telling us the temptation to self-reliance, to trying to earn God's acceptance, is no different than being a non-believer in the first place. You are just as prone to the works and over-desires of the flesh. In reality, I think the dangerous temptation for all of us is to focus on what's on the outside, to see what we can see, and only care about the externals. In Matthew 23, Jesus talks to the Pharisees, and he condemns them as people who clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but on the inside, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. And the truth is, we all struggle with this. We all care more about behavior modification than true heart change. Paul's telling us, urging us to look in the mirror, not just at the behavior, but what is going on the inside. And in working with parents and teenagers all the time, it's so easy to get caught up in the behaviors, right? It's so easy to worry about drinking or good grades or whatever it might be, and to not actually be curious about what's going on underneath the surface. Right? Those things are measurable, they're external, they're easy to see, and God says, yeah, those are important, but really I care about what's going on in your heart. And I'll be the first one to admit that it's way easier to see these problems in other people than it is to see them in yourself. And so as a bit of homework this week, maybe find a trusted person or two and ask them, hey, where do you see these works of the flesh popping up in my life? And with that person, maybe explore what might be behind those. Ask good questions of yourself. Ask this person to ask good questions of you about what might be causing these works of the flesh to pop out. But now third and finally, let's get to the fruit of the Spirit, and let's examine what Christian growth actually looks like. Verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Firstly, and most importantly, I want us to see that the fruit of the Spirit is singular. You don't get one without the rest, and that the fruit of the Spirit is something that is different inherently from the works of the flesh. Right, works are what we do by our own efforts, by our own strength, but fruit is something that grows only when it's attached to something else. And it sounds so simple, but the fundamental truth is that the fruit of the Spirit is fruit that comes from the Spirit. It's not a checklist of good qualities that we're supposed to try harder and manufacture on our own by trying to be more loving and patient and kind and so on, but these are outward signs of inward change that is brought about by the Holy Spirit. And part of the problem is that fruit takes time to grow. So we don't see it. We get frustrated ourselves. We get frustrated at God or frustrated at other people. But Paul is telling us by giving us this fruit analogy that growing as a Christian is always a gradual growing. So much of it happens beneath the surface in little by little increments, and often it feels like there's two steps forward and then three steps back. In his blog post that he made this week, Scott Sauls wrote, why does sanctification happen at a snail's pace? He says this. He says, the process of sanctification is less like flipping a switch and more like tending a slow-growing orchard or tree. Fruit appears in season, often invisibly at first. Dormant and cold winters come. Growth surges, but then it seems to vanish. But through it all, the life of Christ and the fruit of his Spirit is steadily, patiently, quietly forming within us. True spiritual growth is like that. It often shows itself in hindsight, usually in the quiet, unnoticed moments of ordinary living. Like the slow stretching of branches toward the sun, our lives reach toward the likeness of Christ. Not perfectly, not in a linear way, but in a real way, just the same. And so, whether it's this afternoon or another day later this week, and you find yourself frustrated at your own back-and-forth struggle with sin, and you're wondering, God, why haven't I made more progress? Why is this growth and change taking so long? Paul wants us to remind ourselves, and he wants to remind us, that the Holy Spirit is at work, even if it is slow. If I can risk going here, if you're a parent and you're wondering, God, why does it seem like change is taking so long in the heart of my child? The Holy Spirit is at work. Fruit grows gradually in God's time, and it grows only by God's Spirit, not by your child's efforts, not by your efforts. And just as it's helpful for us to invite other people into our lives to help us hold up a mirror and see the works of the flesh, it's also helpful to invite other people in and ask them to help us see the fruit in our lives. Right? It's so easy to be self-critical and unsure or unable to receive a compliment from other people, but we need one another. Paul's writing to a community and telling us to do these things together. And as you encourage someone or receive encouragement, notice that the things Paul is highlighting aren't the normal gifts and talents and skills that we like to emphasize, that we like to shout out in one another, but they are attributes of character and of the heart. But now we have to ask, how does growing actually happen? What does it mean to walk in the Spirit or live by the Spirit or actually bear fruit? So a lot of things we could say, but I just want to leave us with two applications. The first is to abide, and the second is to remember. Abide and remember. Firstly, to borrow an image from Paul David Tripp, you cannot expect growth to happen by focusing on the fruit itself. If an apple tree repeatedly produces bad apples, you don't make the tree produce good apples by stapling good apples onto that tree, right? Pretty soon those apples will also turn bad because they're not actually connected to the nutrients and the life support system of the roots and the branches. So for all of us, we can't experience growth in the fruit of the Spirit by focusing on being more loving and patient and gentle and kind. But these changes come as a result of an inside-out, deep abiding and Spirit work in us that comes from being connected to the nutrients of the Holy Spirit. We already read from John 15 earlier, and Jesus says this in John 15, verse 4. He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." This agricultural metaphor that Paul uses, that Jesus uses, is the Bible's favorite way to talk about growing in the Spirit. Fruitfulness, growing in the faith, becoming more and more like Jesus comes only when we are actually attached to Jesus. We are abiding in him and spending time with the Spirit. It's not about self-disciplining our way to these fruits. The fruit of the Spirit is there to point us to the character of God and God's way of changing us by giving us communicable attributes of his own. These communicable attributes, if you remember from COVID, maybe some triggering going on, but these are things that are contagious, that are true about God, right? God is loving. He is patient. He is kind. He is peace. He is good. He is self-controlled. All these things are things that are true about God that he is giving to us. They are not inherently true about us on our own. When you have little kids and one of your kids comes home from daycare with a runny nose or cough or something worse, then pretty soon the entire family has a runny nose or a cough or worse, right? Because you spend time together, you catch what the other person has. And so we grow as a Christian by catching what is true about God. When we spend time with him like we do our friends and family, we change when we behold who he is, and then we become more like him, and it's not the other way around. Secondly and relatedly, we grow by remembering. This is what Paul says in verse 24, reminding us of what Jesus has already accomplished at the cross. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so in other words, Paul wants to encourage Christians in their walk with Jesus by reminding them of what Jesus has already done for them. No longer do we need to obey for approval, but we obey from total approval. Daniel Ortlund wrote a book called Deeper, which is a deep dive into what sanctification and growth as a Christian looks like. And he says this, he says, our fallen hearts are spring-loaded to assess our justified state on the basis of how our sanctification is going. But we grow in Christ by placing our sanctification in light of our justification. What he's saying here is that you and I are really good at looking around at our life and determining, am I obeying pretty well right now or not? Am I having quiet times? Am I snapping at my kids? Am I gossiping at work or at school? And if we think we're doing well at those things, then we think that God loves us. But if we're doing poorly, then we think that God doesn't like us anymore. And so we're either overconfident or we're underconfident in how God feels about us. But what he's saying is that our justification is final, and that our sanctification, how we grow, happens when we look back at our justification and not the other way around. Growth as a Christian doesn't happen when we clean our lives up more and more, but it happens by remembering who God is, what he has done, and how he feels about you. Orland says that the Christian life is indeed one of toil and labor, and anyone who tries to tell you otherwise is a false teacher. But we cannot receive what God has to give us when our fists are clenched and our eyes are shut, concentrating on our own moral exertion. We need to open up our fists and open our eyes and lift both heavenward to receive his love. Again, there is a real and ongoing fight against sin in our life that is active. And at the same time, Christian growth doesn't come through clenched fists and white-knuckled trying to obey our way to God. Instead, our behavior changes on the outside as the Spirit works change in us on the inside, reminding us of who God is, reminding us of the cross, reminding us of a God who speaks over you. You are my beloved son, my beloved daughter. With you, I am well pleased. And so this week, maybe later today, when you inevitably fall on your face, when you make a mess of things, when you feel most guilty and ashamed of failing yet again, this is the word that God wants to speak over you. God wants to give you grace and not condemnation. Finally, Ortlund writes, if this is a Savior who draws near to us, who is repelled only by self-righteousness but never by acknowledged shame and weakness, there is no limit to how deep a transformation is possible in us. It is at our point of deepest guilt and regret that his friendship embraces us most assuredly, most steadfastly. As long as we walk on this earth, the fight against sin will continue for each of us. Walking in the Spirit does not come naturally. Transformation by the Spirit comes slowly, but God is not in the business of waiting and seeing how well we clean things up before loving us. Instead, Paul promises the Philippians that the same God who justifies you certainly is the same God who began to renew you, began a good work in you, and that God will bring that to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we admit that we are impatient with our growth, but we thank you that you are not. Help us to see at the same time the works of the flesh on one hand active in us and also the fruit of your Spirit changing us. In the midst of this fight, we ask that you would draw us into deeper communion and relationship and rest in you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.